Continue this morning our readings and studies in the book of Jonah. You'll find in the Old Testament towards the end between the little book of Obadiah and the slightly longer book of Micah, the book of Jonah. With Jonah we find ourselves in the middle years of the 8th century before Christ. Jonah has been commissioned by God and sent by God to the great city of Nineveh, the very heart of the great Assyrian Empire. But Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. The last thing Jonah wanted was for God to be gracious beyond the boundary of Israel, and certainly not to be gracious to such a mighty empire as Assyria that loomed like a dark threatening cloud over the very existence of little Israel. And so Jonah seeks to flee from the presence of the Lord. And now we find in our reading this morning what happens when the Lord brings Jonah to his senses. The end of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then, and only then, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that is the place of darkness and death, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple again. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to worthless idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I wonder what you would be thinking about if you found yourself in the belly of a great fish. In these verses, Jonah is reflecting poetically. Chapter 2 is very pronounced Hebrew poetry. It's not prose. It's carefully constructed Hebrew poetry. He's reflecting poetically on his unimaginable experience in the belly of the fish. We're told in verse 7, I remember the Lord and my prayer came to you. But if you look closely at the second chapter and ask yourself, well, what actually are we told about Jonah's prayer in specifics? You'll find that we're told actually very, very little. We're told in verse 2 that he called out to the Lord. We're told in verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. And that's the sum total actually of what we are actually told about the content of Jonah's prayer. In his distress, he called out to the Lord, and said to the Lord, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. And the remainder of what's called Jonah's prayer is really his poetical reflection on the unimaginable experience that threatened to extinguish his life as he found himself in the belly of the fish. This second chapter is, if you like, a prayer or a prayerful poetical reflection of an awakened backslider. Jonah has sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. He has rebelled in disobedience against God. God had said to him, go east. And Jonah said, I'm going west. He had drifted away from God willfully, deliberately, purposefully. And in this chapter, we have the account of a backslider who has been awakened to his folly and who has cried out to the Lord for mercy. Now, it's often said in the second chapter that we have here Jonah's prayer of repentance. Now, that's true, but there is no mention whatsoever of repentance in the psalm. Jonah doesn't say, Lord, I'm deeply sorry for my folly and my failure. He doesn't say that. What we do have in the psalm is a deep, profound note of thankfulness to God for his merciful deliverance. And it seems to me that we are to understand Jonah's repentance through the lens of his heartfelt thankfulness. What exactly is repentance? Well, the word both in Hebrew and in Greek literally is the idea of turning. Turning to God from sin. Sin in the general and sin in the particular. It's an about turn. A reversal of direction. That's what repentance is. But how do you know a repentance is truly genuine? It's easy to say that we are sorry to God or to one another. It's easy to use the language of repentance. We see that, for example, a little earlier in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is written to a wayward, disobedient, backslidden people, just like Jonah. And in the sixth chapter, we read these words that on the surface seem full of glowing attestation of a genuine repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. It sounds so beautiful. It sounds so richly theological. Come, let us return to the Lord. Listen to what God says in reply and in response. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Your love is like the morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes early away. Oh, for a moment, everything seems bright and right. But just wait and the early promise dies. What shall I do with you? You have the language of repentance, but your life does not exhibit a true heart of repentance. You see, the primary hallmark of a true repentance is not repetitious saying sorry. The primary hallmark of true repentance is a heart full of deepest thankfulness to God for his great mercy and love. And that's why I think in this second chapter, and we'll see it a little more detail in a moment, it's thankfulness to God that is the primary note that's being struck. And that's a test we can all apply to ourselves. Repentance and faith are two sides of the one reality. If our repentance towards God is truly genuine, it will manifest itself in a thankfulness that will be unceasing. Every day we will want to lift up our hearts, to bless God, to thank him that he had mercy upon us, that he turned our hearts from sin to himself, from darkness to light, from backsliding to a new walk with him. Now, it's remarkable and perhaps surprising, and this doesn't come out obviously as well in the English text as in the Hebrew text, that Jonah's prayer is poetry and not prose. Now, why should that be, do you think? This is his later, clearly. He's not writing this in the belly of the fish as if he's on a cruise liner, sitting in a nice outside sea view cabin, saying, well, yeah, I called out to the Lord. He's in the belly of the fish, and he's reflecting on this experience, and he uses poetry and not prose. Isn't that interesting? Well, it's interesting to me. Maybe not to you, but it's interesting to me. I asked an English scholar recently, why do you think chapter 2 of Jonah is poetry and not prose? And the answer she gave was very striking, I thought. She said, because there are times when prose doesn't cut it. When only poetry, and Hebrew is very stylized poetry, when poetical forms express the depth of our emotion. That's why our hearts can be drawn to certain poets, because they seem to express in ways that pure prose is incapable of expressing. George Herbert and John Donne in the 17th century are like that. So much for the introduction. The opening word of chapter 2 is significant. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. The word then is more than a temporal marker. It signifies a deep spiritual truth. It's only, it seems, after the 3 days and the three nights have taken their toll, and what a toll they must have taken, the turmoil, the swimming about and the bile and the vomit, the unspeakable turbulence. It seems that it's only after those 3 unremitting days of constant, unending turbulence and motion that Jonah prays to the Lord. There are times when God seems very severe. If you've never thought that, we need to talk together at the end of the service. There are times when the Lord seems deeply forbidding. He's never, of course. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And it's because God loves Jonah that he has been dismantling Jonah's life and every prop in Jonah's life. Jonah eventually has got nowhere to go but God. And the Lord knocks away all of Jonah's props and dismantles his life to the very edge of existence, as we'll see in a moment, because he loves this man and does not want to leave him in spiritual dereliction, but wants to recover him and restore him to himself and to usefulness in his kingdom. God is never capricious. He's never cold-hearted. He never treats us like rats in the laboratory. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And at the very edge of existence, Jonah prays to the Lord. Notice five very simple things with me this morning. Number one, Jonah understands that the Lord alone is responsible for his dire predicament. Look at verse 3. You cast me. It's the same word as the earlier in chapter 1 where the sailors hurl Jonah into the sea. But Jonah now says, you hurled me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah has come to see that his circumstances are not down to bad luck, but to divine purpose. He understands that he has been caught in the crucible of the divine purpose of the Almighty. I suppose Job is the greatest example in the Old Testament of someone who understood that. Remember how the opening chapter of Job unfolds? All his children are at a feast and a mighty wind comes and collapses the building and all his children are killed. Then the Sabaeans come and carry away all his cattle and all his rich businesses are brought to the dust. And no doubt people were saying, well, that's bad luck for Job. But then Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jonah has come to see and to understand that the Lord has been orchestrating everything. Now, here's the point I want you to take to heart this morning. The point is not, we need to trust in the sovereignty of God. That is not the point. That's never the point, actually. The point is, Jonah is being brought to trust the Lord, the living sovereign. It's not the sovereignty of God we trust in, but the God, the living God, who is sovereign. It's not a doctrine that sustains us in the midst of life's unexpected circumstances. It's who our God is. He is the God who is sovereign. Too often we disconnect truth from the person of God. We talk about grace as if it were some disembodied gas that somehow gets passed from heaven to earth. There's no such thing as grace, actually. There is no such thing as grace. There is only the God of grace. And Jonah faces up to this, you cast me into the depths. Oh, it may have been the sailors who did the job, but it was you, Lord, who was behind it all. Secondly, he understands that the Lord, who has dealt with him so severely, is rich in mercy. Did you notice that in verse 4? Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. In his utter extremity, Jonah has come to be reminded, is that the best way to put it? To be reminded that with God there is always hope. That he is rich in mercy. That the last word need never be our failures. I'm driven away from your sight, and yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. It's as if Jonah, in his extremity, is clinging fast to this great truth that with the Lord there is plenteous redemption. that with God there is mercy. That he does not treat us as our sins deserve. That when we cry out to him, he will not ignore us, but respond with alacrity to us and restore us, as it were, to his fellowship. For that's the whole point here. I shall again look upon your holy temple. Yes, perhaps he is thinking that that the belly of the fish will not be his tomb, that he will again see the physical signal manifestation of the presence of God in this world, in the holy temple. But it's the presence of God that clearly Jonah is clinging to here. And then thirdly, in this prayer, he recounts his moment of hope. Look at the end of verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The waters, verse 5, had closed in over him to take his life. He went down to the land, verse 6, whose bars closed me forever. He's using this poetical imagery to signify that it seemed there was no hope left. And he rehearses the despair. And maybe it's trite to say so, but it's so very, very true. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. It's when we are brought to an end of ourselves that we become, by the mercy of God, aware of our need. And we become attuned, as it were, to hear the word of God. When all hope seemed completely gone, he tells us at the end of verse 7, I remembered the Lord. Now, what did Jonah mean here, I remembered the Lord? What do you think he meant? I remembered. He clearly isn't saying, I remembered that God is. What did he mean? Did he mean he remembered that the Lord is God, the sovereign Lord? Did he remember that God is rich in mercy? Did he remember that even in his complete hopelessness, there would still be hope because God is God? Isn't that a great thought to think about? In our utter hopelessness, there is always hope because God is God. Is that where your life is anchored this morning? Is it anchored in God? Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who so loved the world, he gave his only Son, the Son who came to be the Redeemer of the world, the Spirit who has come to bring us into saving union with Jesus Christ. Is that where your hope rests this morning? For if that's where your hope lies, if your life is anchored in God, there is no such thing as absolute hopelessness. There is always hope because God is God. And then we see Jonah confessing his recovered sense of prophetic vocation, verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain, literally worthless idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Notice what Jonah says here. Those who pay regard to worthless idols forsake their hope of chesed, of covenant love. Who are the those? Who are the those who pay regard to worthless idols? The phrase worthless idols is actually found, surprisingly, only in one other place in the Old Testament, in its Hebrew form, Psalm 31, verse 6. Is he thinking about the sailors, those who pay regard to worthless idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love? Is he thinking back to Israel as a whole? Because Israel, God's covenant people though they were, Israel was beset with worthless idols. Or is he thinking at last about Nineveh? Is something of God's compassion beginning to touch Jonah's life? Those who pay regard to worthless idols forsake their hope of covenant love, of covenant grace. Is there a hint here, just a hint of divine compassion surfacing in Jonah? And so he says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Is he thinking back to that moment of prophetic consecration when he was set apart to be a herald for God? What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now here is where you see the truth of a returning backslider. They have a voice of thanksgiving. They resolve to be obedient. And they make this confession: salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, that's what Jonah had lost sight of. That it's the Lord's prerogative to save and to save whomsoever he pleases, even the people of Nineveh. This is what Jonah couldn't get his head round. How could God conceive of even the possibility of showing mercy to Nineveh? That mighty nation that was like a dark, lowering cloud over Israel. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his prerogative. He devises it. He effects it. He gives it to whomsoever he pleases. Now, there are no more important words in the whole Bible than these few words of Jonah: salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, this morning, that every one of us needs to be saved. You know, if the media wants to mock Christianity, it sometimes focuses on sad souls, and they are, I think, in the main sad souls who walk about with little banners that say, repent, be ready to die, you must be saved. But you know, maybe they're only doing what we are too embarrassed with our culture and education to do. Because the whole world needs to be saved. And only the Lord God Almighty can save us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself described his whole mission in these few words: the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And salvation is going to come to Nineveh. Did you notice this? Through a man who has experienced death and resurrection. That's what Jonah's going through. He's going through a death, as it were, and he's come into a resurrection. And it's out of a man who's experienced death and resurrection that salvation is going to come to Nineveh. And Jonah, in that sense, is one of the types of the Old Testament that point forward to the great one who died and rose again and who brought salvation to the world. Jonah's come to his senses, or so it would seem. And the Lord spoke to the fish. It vomits out Jonah to dry land. And the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. Now, as I close, I wonder if anyone here is thinking, or has been thinking, and this morning's just culminated your thinking. Is Ian really saying that all this really happened to Jonah? Is this not just too fantastic to be true? Some years ago, a student who worshipped reasonably regularly, though not always at CPC, asked to see me. And we're having coffee together, and I can picture the scene yet. Sitting in Borders, upstairs where Starbucks used to be, she was at that side, I was this side. And I could sense she was building up to something. And eventually she said, can I ask you a question? I said, you can ask whatever you like. And she said, do you believe in Noah's Ark? I thought, Noah's Ark? Where did that come from? I remember exactly what I said to her. I said, I believe the eternal God who cannot be contained became a zygote in a virgin's womb, lived a perfect life, died a sin-bearing, sin-atoning death, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will one day return to judge the living and the dead. And yes, I believe in Noah's Ark. The story of Jonah is not a metaphor, it's not an allegory, and it's not a myth. You are at liberty not to believe it. You are not at liberty to explain it away, to make it acceptable to thinking people. Because believe it or not, maybe it's a little arrogant of me to say so, I think of myself as a thinking man. Of course this happened to Jonah. The Lord Jesus Christ affirms it. And all I need is the authority of God's word to declare it. So let Jonah's final words be the words we take with us this morning. Salvation is of the Lord. Has the Lord saved you yet? Has he saved you from a fate worse than being in the belly of a great fish? Has he saved you from your sin and its consequences that will lead you to a life of eternal separation from God, subject to his unending wrath? Are you saved? Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? That's the hallmark of a saved man and of a saved woman. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Are you saved? You know, and God knows.